As Jeremiah surveys the culture around him, as he has watched the nation of Israel to the north fall into disobedience and be removed from the land by the Assyrians, as he now considers the fate that is to eventually befall his own countrymen of Judah, he sees the ignorance, he sees the idolatry, he sees the wickedness that is so prevalent around him. He makes this observation about human nature in Jeremiah 10:23, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." That is an eternal truth. That's not an Old Testament truth. That's an eternal truth. We simply do not have within ourselves, because of the kind of people that we are, because of the things that motivate us, because of the occasional blindness that affects us, we're not able to clearly see our way and make choices in and of ourselves in the way that we should go to live a fulfilling and happy life, but more than that, to live a life that God would approve of. Nevertheless, from time to time, what we see around us in society is the advent of certain philosophies of men. These philosophies are seized upon by the academic world, by the intelligentsia, the smart ones. And these ideas they're touted in various Hollywood vehicles. There are articles in the newspapers and magazines. The trickle-down effect begins to influence all of society to believe these various philosophies. Sometimes they're called the conventional wisdom, which I think is an interesting term. Conventional wisdom. Think about that phrase. What that phrase means is the wisdom of today. It's what we think today and is gone tomorrow. But what happens in this, you know, it's like shark's teeth. You know, they keep replenishing themselves. Shark loses a tooth, another one pops up. You know, that's what human philosophies are like. One passes away, another one pops up. It passes away, and another one pops up. Only the damaging influence often remains. After the conventional wisdom of the new day says, oh, the old way doesn't work, oftentimes the damage is done. And society as a whole, and even Christians, can be influenced by the conventional wisdom before we all realize, well, that wasn't such a good idea after all. And so what I want to talk to you about tonight is one of those elements of conventional wisdom that's been in place for a long time. It's affected each and every one of us in a variety of ways. It may have even affected the way we look at ourselves, the way we look at other human beings. I want to talk about the conventional wisdom of self-esteem. And I hope you can see that picture. I know that's really dark. You see what that is? It's a kitten looking in a mirror, but he sees a lion looking back. And I thought that picture really captured the whole self-esteem movement. You know, it's what do I see when I look at myself? And of course, we've been influenced in large measure by the educational community, the formal educational community. We've been influenced to think that what really matters about us is what we think about ourselves. Not what we accomplish, not what we know, not how good we are as human beings in making moral choices, but the nation, the culture has had feel good about yourself crammed down our throat and crammed in our children's throat for about three decades specifically. And I ran across an article a while back that really captured perhaps, I would hope, a change in this view, this self-esteem view. It was an article that first appeared in the LA Times, but it was beginning to indicate a change, a turn in the tide of this sort of human philosophy of feel good about yourself no matter what. And I want to share some observations with you, and then we're going to go on and make some spiritual applications. But the article begins this way. At Lauren Miller Elementary in Los Angeles, a school struggling to raise test scores that are barely in double digits, children last year spent part of each day working on their self-esteem. In daily I love me lessons, they completed the phrase I am blank with words such as beautiful, lovable, respectable, kind, or gifted. They then memorized the sentences to make them sink in. No more. The daily I love me lessons will soon be replaced by rapid-fire drills and constant testing of kids' skills. With the pressure to raise test scores building nationally, schools are rethinking their decades-long love affair with self-esteem. Talked about it bursting into the national consciousness in the 1980s from a particular California task force, etc., etc. I won't bore you with the details. But I do want you to hear that even in the educational community, there apparently is the beginnings, the rumblings of a change in this particular philosophy. The self-esteem movement focused on, among other things, feelings over substance. Feeling good about yourself as opposed to achieving something that might then make you feel good about yourself. But with that thought in mind, I want to share some observations again from the article. Having high self-esteem certainly feels good, the article says. But contrary to intuition, it doesn't necessarily pay off in greater academic achievement. Less drug abuse, less crime, or much of anything else. Or, if it does pay off, 10,000 or more research studies have yet to prove it. With researchers growing increasingly negative about being positive, a switch from tenderness to tough love is in vogue now among social commentators, politicians, and educators. Fretting about students' feelings has become an unhelpful classroom obsession, researchers declare in academic journals and elsewhere. Better, they say, to spend more time on something children can justly be proud of, acing algebra or becoming a super speller. What a complicated concept that is. Teach the children to accomplish something and see what that does to their self-esteem. Well, the article goes on and talks about in some changes in a school in Pueblo, Colorado. Out went the 3 hours they spent weekly on counseling and self-esteem classes. In came more attention to the basics. Up went test scores. Last fall, 64% of students passed. Self-esteem soared is the last sentence in that paragraph. Self-esteem soared. And so we've had so much of this. Feel good about yourself regardless. Almost to the point of punishing excellence. In students and those that would excel. In fact, the article brings out the point, you know, almost gone the way of the woolly mammoth is the class valedictorian. It's rare, I think, anymore to find a valedictorian named. If you have that designation at all, it's 20 or 30-something kids, not to single out one who has excelled. Well, again, part of the self-esteem movement was rewards for incompetence and low achievement. In inculcating within kids immediate gratification, insulation from pain, criticism, and any sense of failure. The article notes this. Sandra Graham, an education professor at the University of California, Los Angeles, said false praise can actually undermine the student's confidence. Rather than making them feel good, they get the message that their teacher doesn't expect very much. In many classrooms, Graham said, it's just scripted that if the low achiever does anything, you praise them. You know what that paragraph says? It says kids are smart enough to see through empty praise. That's what it says. Well, there's a revelation again. Kids know when they're being praised with empty words. Bad programs focus on telling kids that they should feel good, although they cannot read, write, or spell, or act in socially and morally responsible ways, according to an article on the association's website. The association is the National Association of Self-Esteem. I didn't know there was such a thing. But at least they're acknowledging something that I think is true, and that is a bad self-esteem program won't even hold the child accountable to their immoral acts. And that is not true self-esteem. And perhaps the third plank of this whole notion that's been in place for so long is that everything really is gauged on a subjective basis. Collectivism, group work. I tell you, that's all our kids seem to get in school is group work. Group work. And you know what happens if your kids have been in that? You know what happens? You know, the kids that work hard and the kids that are responsible get all the work. And the group gets the grade. But the article said it led to, that is self-esteem, led to grade inflation. An emphasis on group work rather than individual effort. The elimination of valedictorians, as I said, and even the dearth of spelling bees. Because we don't want to single anybody out for good or bad. Now more psychologists such as Roy F. Baumeister of Case Western Reserve in Cleveland are declaring the self-esteem movement a fraud. It's time for people who have been claiming that improved self-esteem will improve performance to put up or shut up, said Baumeister, who has been studying self-esteem for 2 decades, etc., etc. This is not a diatribe against the public school system. What it is a warning for us to be aware that from time to time, philosophies arise. They may sound good. They may have some ring of authenticity or maybe backed up by some kind of study somewhere. But at the end of the day, you and I, just on a common sense level, know they don't work and they're not true. But still, they can influence the way that we behave. And what concerns me is not the public school system. That's for us as individuals to figure out what to do about that. What does bother me about this whole movement is, what effect does it have spiritually? What effect, and does this whole self-esteem movement reflect the truth about mankind and the truth about man's nature and the truth about what God has said about us? And how might those ideas and those philosophies of the self-esteem movement have affected us negatively spiritually? For example, what about lax discipline, not only in the classroom, but among our own children? Has that perhaps become a problem among Christians? That Christians might not be as forceful as they need to be, as strong as they need to be, as determined as they need to be to shape their children's will and assert their authority in proper ways. But to assert their authority and teach their children about submission, first to parental authority and then to godly authority, have Christian families perhaps been affected by those principles of self-esteem and being reluctant to hold our children accountable? What about replacing true Bible knowledge with a subjective how I feel about the Bible conclusions? Well, how do I feel about what that passage says? Or how do I feel about this doctrinal point? Certainly, I think we can see that by and large the denominational world has gone down that path. It's no longer what the Bible says. It's what I feel about a doctrinal assertion or a conclusion. And so has the self-esteem movement and the subjectivism that's involved in that, has that affected, perhaps not just pointing fingers outside, but has that affected the way we look at the Bible? That perhaps we would rather have at times the truth put in such a way that's palatable, and that we would rather feel our way along through an issue rather than look at what the Bible actually says about it and look at the passages and look at the scriptures and analyze it and see, you know, what is the conclusion of this? What does the Bible say about that? And then to say within ourselves, that's what I want to do. That's what I want to be. And whether it affects us here or not, and it may, but I think I see other examples of my brethren in other places that are being affected by this. And decisions that are being made to go more in the direction of a touchy-feely conclusion rather than a solid biblical conclusion about worship or a doctrinal issue. And perhaps reluctance to submit to authority. I think it's becoming increasingly difficult to accept the idea that there are elders, there are shepherds, and they're endowed with authority from God to lead and guide the flock and look out for the souls of men. And that my obligation is to honor that authority. Because, as we said in regard to the sermon this morning, when the gospel is preached, the authority is not in the preacher. It's not in the occasion. It's not because it's a sermon. The authority is there because it's in the Word of God. The authority originates there. And so as we begin to climb the corporate ladder and gain authority in our jobs and become important in our work, and we become more educated, it might be more and more difficult to submit to the authority of men, either who are in an eldership role or just to submit to one another, as Ephesians 5 talks about the importance of our submitting to one another. So again, we can be so influenced by the self-esteem movement that it can show up probably in ways that we would not have anticipated. The truth about man in the Bible, to be honest about it, isn't really very flattering. Let's turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. What is scriptural self-esteem? How do we understand how we should look at ourselves based on how the scriptures define man? I think probably we can see the bankrupt self-esteem philosophy of men. We can see that really doesn't even in an educational setting accomplish what the proponents of that doctrine want it to accomplish. It's hollow and it's not true. But what about a biblical look at ourselves? And how do we define esteem, especially if we put self in front of it? Self-esteem. How do we define that perhaps in biblical terms? Well, again, the truth about man isn't really very flattering. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, Solomon laments this in looking around and assessing the world around him. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Verse 29, truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Chapter 9 and verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Now, we don't have time to put all that in the whole context of what's being observed. And you pick out certain things out of Ecclesiastes, and he sounds awfully negative and things are dark. But what he's doing is he's looking at mankind really apart from God. Well, that's what humanists do. They're looking at man apart from God and saying, aren't we great? We should feel good about ourselves no matter what we do or no matter what we believe or no matter what we achieve or we don't achieve. As we assess ourselves with God not in the picture, let's feel good about ourselves. Solomon's doing the same thing. He's assessing the human condition without God, and he said, it's miserable. We are a wretched lot. And there is a constant pull. Of course, we know where that originates. There's a constant pull on mankind to be wicked, to degenerate in wickedness, to build sin on top of sin, and to allow guilt and hopelessness to weigh us down further and get us to engage in more sin. Of course, the devil wants us to do that, and he's very, very effective in persuading us to do that. Well, Ecclesiastes is not just an Old Testament perspective. Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 3, pretty well concludes the same thing after talking about the Gentiles in chapter 1 and the Jews in chapter 2 and their moral breakdowns and failures. And he sort of wraps it all up in chapter 3 of Romans, but he does it by quoting Old Testament verses. And what he does is he puts his stamp of approval, if you will, on these assessments that have been given of man. What then, verse 9 of Romans 3, are we better than they? Perhaps are we Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way, and they've together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what Paul says basically the story of the Old Testament is. Gentile, without a specific revelation, headlong rushing into immorality and ungodliness. The Jews following the same path, even with revelation. just a little bit behind the curve of the Gentiles. But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the truth about mankind as a whole, when we wrap it all up and sum it up in one package, it's not a pretty picture. The doctrine of self-esteem, so strongly touted by interested parties in our culture, they're simply battering against the anvil of the Bible as they seek to find worth and value in the human being apart from God. Also, when we add to the picture, of man's inherent wickedness, and by inherent I don't mean from Adam, I mean it's a choice we all make in our lives, but we consider the tendencies of man, and then we look at a passage like 1 Peter 1 and verse 16, not only do we fail the test in and of ourselves, but then what happens when we're put up beside God and then measured by that standard? 1 Peter 1 and verse 16 simply says, well, let's back up to 15. As he who calls you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. You be holy for I am holy. I'm holding you to high expectations. Quite a different story than the fake pseudo self-esteem principles that we've seen in place. Well, you're okay whether you're really okay or not. You're okay. And we certainly don't want to measure against high standards, so we lower those standards and let everybody feel like they're doing okay. And then Peter comes along and has this word from God: you be holy because I'm holy. What a high standard to be held to, and then to realize how dismally we do match the standard. In Luke chapter 14, in one of perhaps several stories that we could read from Jesus to illustrate this point, when it comes to self, when it comes to how we view ourselves, Jesus, in many different ways, de-emphasizes self. Self-esteem movement, you know, it's all about me and how I feel about myself, and I'm at the center of all. And Jesus says exactly the opposite, but let's look at how he says it in Luke 14, beginning in verse 7. He told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is not giving us here the blueprint as to how to get glory from men. Oh, you know, go sit in the worst place, and then maybe they'll ask you to come up. What he's saying is, stop thinking about yourself at all. Don't put yourself at the center of the dinner party or the congregation or the class. We're not the center. And if we become the center, we will be looking for ways to be advanced in the eyes of other people, which is what his contemporaries were doing. And even something like a social setting of a meal, jockeying for position and wanting the best seat. In so many different ways, Jesus tries to de-emphasize the human being. Take self out of the picture and search for true esteem elsewhere. Another message that comes through in the Scriptures that can be quite troubling, turn to James 2, verses 8 through 10. While the proponents of self-esteem don't want to take failure very seriously, God does. You know, the mantra has been, don't make anybody feel bad about anything. Let's not have a spelling bee because, you know, first time somebody gets a, you know, we're all in at the start. First time somebody spells a word wrong, somebody is going to be the only wrong one in the room. Can't have that. That might damage somebody's self-esteem. And so let's just do away with competition altogether. We'll have no winners and losers. We'll just all have fun competing. Well, God takes failure seriously. And we have an example of that here from James chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. You remember that 1 Peter passage? Be holy, for I am holy. What about this one? You keep the law on all points but one. And God doesn't look at that with indifference and say, oh well, you got the other ones right. God places a high premium on obeying, having a heart of obedience, desiring within to please Him. And His expectation is that we strive. Now, we'll never reach it, but we strive for holiness. And the command is to be holy, as God is holy. And so when you begin to put concepts like that together and look at God's expectations and consider the challenge that's before us, it just runs completely counter to what we see in the modern self-esteem movement. But true self-esteem, from a scriptural point of view, we are important. We do have substance as human beings. We bear the image of God because God made us. And so when we consider our standing in the whole scheme of things, and remember we were in Genesis 1. In fact, let's go back to Genesis 1. I want to show you what came before the verses that we read this morning. We were talking about God giving, at times in the past, specific calls to duty and responsibility, which He does here in the garden in Genesis 1. We talked about, at other times, most of the time, God giving generic, indistinct calls, just in general, and then we need to appropriate that for ourselves. But we were talking in Genesis 1 about, in verses 28 and following, God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion. God's giving us duty and responsibility, which I think leads to self-esteem in a different context. But back up to verses 26 and following of Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. This is after so many other things now have been put into place in the creative week. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. The commands to duty and responsibility grow out of our being created in the image of God, not evolutionary superiority. It's not just that we happen to have evolved to the highest life form that we know about at the present time through random forces of nature. What do you think that does to the self-esteem, the true self-esteem of a human being? We're just developed slime. The Bible says God made us in His image. And we thus have the capability of carrying out charges from God. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Obey me, worship me, serve me in this way. Learn of my will. That's what's going to lead to true self-esteem. We said this morning, Genesis is the book of beginnings. Well, let's go back to the beginning. Let us make man in our image. And so there's something related to the divine in our being. Though we have tarnished that, though we have failed to live according to that image, yet the creative intent of God is still there and still within our nature. And so I think we can have true biblical self-esteem, first by understanding our own nature as we exist. But then in 1 Peter chapter 1, it goes far beyond just the fact that we exist in the image of God. That is important enough. But then we consider, as we've already mentioned tonight, we consider the sins of man, the failure of man, and Gentile and Jew, and wandering far away from God and disappointing God in every possible way, and then entering this whole picture of humanity and the history and the development of mankind, is God stepping in to this world and offering us at such great cost to Himself a sacrifice for sin, to pay the price of our guilt so that we can be brought back into fellowship with Him. And so we have a passage like 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We are of priceless value to our God who made us, not because we're smart, successful, and wealthy, not because we bring Him such great assets. We're of great value to God because of the price that He was willing to pay to redeem us from our disappointment in His own mind. The cross is the statement, yes, on the one hand of our sins, and on the other hand that we're valuable to God. Not worthy, as it were, of the sacrifice. It is of grace. But nonetheless, look what God spent. Look at the price He paid for us to bring us back into fellowship. Biblical self-esteem, I think, does arise from the fact that we can accomplish great things, but it's things that can be accomplished through God. Look at Luke chapter 7 and verse 28. Jonathan Williams and I were talking before the lesson tonight about the tests of life and the questions that life can ask you. And life can ask you some pretty tough questions sometimes. And John the Baptist came up in the discussion. And here he was introducing the Messiah and faithfully fulfilling the charge God had made to him. We talked about him a little bit this morning as well. But at the end of his life, he's in prison. And he ain't coming out. Not in one piece, he's not. And the anxiety and the sobriety, the soul searching he must have been doing, and sends messengers to the Lord. Did I miss something? Did I get it right? Is there something I should have done more than I did? Are you the one? Did I introduce you the right way? Perhaps in John's own mind, things aren't developing the way he thought that they would develop. And so, here in the middle of Luke 7, we have the story of John sending messengers to Jesus, but I want to actually come all the way down to verse 28. I say to you, Jesus, in talking about John and thinking about mankind as a whole, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Boy, that is a loaded statement. And you could probably get several sermons out of that last sentence. How are we greater than John the Baptist, potentially? When John the Baptist introduced the Lord to mankind. Well, just think of all the things a Christian can do. Think of all the things we can do with an understanding and the knowledge that God has given to us. That's the next point. But in helping someone learn the truth and become a child of God, we can make an eternal mark. People want to be remembered. They want to leave something behind. They want to be honored in some way so that when they're dead and gone, the fear perhaps in some superficial way can be satisfied that they'll just be forgotten. And no one will ever, they'll never cross anybody's mind again. So they endow chairs and they provide scholarships and build buildings and put their names on them so they'll be remembered. But we can help somebody go to heaven and exist in the presence of God forever. How much greater does it get than that in what we can be involved in this life? And if you will, self-esteem, biblical self-esteem, I think can rightfully grow out of the fact that we're doing the things in this life, or we can, that really matter. That really matter. That have an eternal impact. And there are other things we could say along that same line. But the other thing I want to share with you in terms of biblical self-esteem is that we have access to heavenly knowledge and wisdom. These passing fancies of human philosophy that come and go and come and go, and everybody just, you know, pats themselves on the back for the latest great insight into humanity, you know, only to see that fade in 5 or 10 years. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, we have the mind of Christ. We have access to the thoughts that God wants us to know about ourselves and about other people and about doing good and righteousness and living a life that's of value and fulfilled and etc., etc. We have access to the mind of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12 talks about things that have now been revealed to us in which angels desire to look into. We have that knowledge in the gospel. And how can it be that we can consider a Bible class, perhaps on offer, and think, oh, I just had such a late night, I'm just wiped out, I just don't think I'm going to make it at 9, I'll be there at 9:55. You know, if we don't understand and take advantage of access to the mind of God through formal Bible classes or private Bible classes or gathering our own resources to study the Bible with, if we don't understand what a great opportunity we have in knowing the mind of God, well, what else is there worth knowing? Where else are we going to find true, genuine, accurate, and deep insight into the things of our own minds and our own feelings and thoughts? How are we going to ever understand ourselves, much less other people, and the life that's going on around us? And so maybe we can look at it this way. Biblical self-esteem, obedience leads to achievement, which leads to self-esteem. And when I use the term self-esteem, I'm not talking about pat yourself on the back ego. That's human philosophy and self-esteem. But I do believe it is valid to feel good when we've obeyed God. I don't believe that's an anti-biblical concept at all. Should we not feel good when we have done the will of God, whatever the outcome may be? Maybe doing the will of God didn't accomplish the thing I wanted to see accomplished, but there is tremendous satisfaction and strength in knowing, to the best of my ability, I tried to do the will of God in that moment in time. I tried to make the right choice. I tried to treat people the right way. I tried to do the right thing. That's not ego, and that's not pride. That is submission to God and having a genuine hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's what Jesus called it. Blessed is the man who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Or look at it this way. Humility, as Jesus talks about so often, humility leads to exaltation by God. And I'm going to tell you, that's higher than we can ever exalt ourselves. But that exaltation is something for me to pursue. It's something for me to try to achieve. But it's counterintuitive. I don't achieve it the way that it seems like I ought to achieve it. Everybody's climbing over my back to get to the top, and I need to be climbing over somebody else's back to get to the top. No, Jesus said that's the way the Gentiles do it. You submit yourself to me, and I'll make sure you get to the top. But again, that's not human pride. That's desiring the place where God wants me to be. But how do I get there? How do I feel good about myself and being exalted? Well, it's when God says, well done, good and faithful servant. We mentioned this, saving a soul, teaching the lost, leads to eternal achievement. You've made a mark. And you know, Paul talks about that in 1 Thessalonians, about the Thessalonians being his crown of joy in the day of judgment. I mean, transport yourself to that day. Whatever's going on in your life, however difficult, however troubling, however frustrating it is, transport yourself in your mind to the day of judgment and imagine there's a person that you love and you care about and you've been an influence in their life. You know it because they said it. You see them grow and develop. Perhaps you help them become a Christian. You've helped them grow and develop. And there you are together in the day of judgment, and God pronounces both of you acceptable in His sight. That is self-esteem in a biblical sense. That is making a mark that's worth making. That's feeling good about yourself because you see that someone else has been eternally profited by what you invested in them. Fulfilling our duty in the sight of God leads to character. And true character leads to self-esteem. That's what the article was getting at. I was reading the excerpts from earlier. Self-esteem doesn't come from just telling somebody to feel good about themselves. Self-esteem comes from, in this case, as we're looking here, developing character. How do we develop character spiritually? We submit ourselves to the will of God. And we try to become what He wants us to become. And that is true achievement. Well, as we close, I want to think about the convicting nature of the gospel. We were talking this morning at the close of the lesson about answering the call of God and how it's the answer that we give to the call of God depends on whether we can mentally transport ourselves into the Scriptures and hear the Scriptures saying something to us. God isn't going to appear to me in the middle of the night and tell me audibly, or I'm not going to see the burning bush like Moses did, but He's communicated His will to us nonetheless. He's told us what He expects. He's told us what he wants us to do. I have to appropriate that. I have to put myself in there, plug myself into the mix and see that God is speaking to me. The beginning of true self-esteem from a biblical standpoint means defining ourselves accurately. And this is only done by paying attention to God's assessment. And that's why it's not politically correct, and it sounds brutal at times to read from Ecclesiastes and read from Romans 3, which puts man in such a stark light in spiritual and moral terms. But if we're going to really be able to esteem ourselves properly, we've got to go to the starting point. Starting point is we're sinful. We're ignorant. We're separated from God. Oftentimes, we're just totally immersed in the junk philosophy of the world. Steeped in materialism. Off the track. Pursuing the wrong things. Harboring the wrong feelings. That's the truth. And if we're ever going to get to the point where God wants us to be in terms of biblical self-esteem, we're going to have to go to that place. It's not pleasant. It's not a pleasant place to go. That's why nobody wants to go there. Just tell me I'm okay. Well, you know what? We're not okay. And if we're ever going to get where we need to be, we've got to start there. Admitting our failure. Because that helps us admit our need for a Savior. And we're never going to be what God would have us to be and then enjoy all the fruits of that if we don't understand our dependence on Him. We need a Savior. We sing a song. Uses that very terminology. We need a Savior. Again, it's counterintuitive. That's why humanism says, feel good about yourself regardless. Nope. God says, the way to feel good about yourself, and that's really not the goal, you know. It's a byproduct. But if you want to feel good about yourself in these terms, it's counterintuitive. You've got to go to a place you don't want to go to. And then the challenge for us is to, in a very tactful, loving, and kind way, help other people get to that place. And that's not an easy thing to do. The preaching that we see done, Old Testament and New, is often confrontational. But not to vent the spleen and not to tear down, as it were, unless to rebuild. But whether it's John saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Or any number of statements we could quote from Jesus. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Matthew 16:4. O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? Matthew 17:17. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Wow. Perhaps the disappearance of hellfire and brimstone is not a good thing. Perhaps we need to rediscover preaching the gospel strongly and forcefully and directly, trying to find that balance of telling the truth that'll help people get back to where they need to be in the sight of God, so they then can build a life of biblical self-esteem on the proper principles. Again, the goal in all of this is really not to feel good about ourselves. In fact, as we said in the lesson from Jesus, the goal is to stop thinking about ourselves entirely, if we can. To give way in our thinking to other people. To serve them, as is our theme this year. How do I serve? How do I help someone? How do I help people go from where they are at the present time to a more spiritually advanced place, having greater knowledge of God and desire to do what is right? The goal really is to stop thinking about ourselves and focus outwardly. But if we can do that, it will put self in perspective. And I think we'll be on the road to finding true self-esteem as God would define it. As we said in the lesson, God has paid a high price for our souls. And if we could keep that in mind, then perhaps that's one of the keys to living a life of gratitude and humble submission to God, to realize, yes, we are valuable in the sight of God. We're very precious to Him. But in order to reclaim us from sin, He paid a very high price. And that obligates me. That calls me to duty. Answering the call that we talked about this morning. Answering the call to duty by realizing the price God has paid for us and how precious we are in His sight. And if you're not a child of God or you strayed from a relationship with Him, the message as we close tonight is you are precious to God. Perhaps in sin and separated from Him, that's maybe the ugly truth. But the great truth beyond that is God is a gracious and merciful God. Patient and filled with loving kindness, and is standing waiting for us to come back to Him. And that's the invitation while we're standing and singing.